I just want to just reiterate that even though we had quite a few announcements to go through and our bulletin gets filled, we're not trying to inundate us with lots of programs and things. We are trying to be sensitive. Jesus says, I'm the head of the church. I have the ideas. I have the identity. I have the direction. And so as elders, we just invite you to pray for us that we would be sensitive to the Lord's leading, because it's far easier just to run a program and then call it good. But we want to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. And so, as I mentioned, we're not trying to pack our fall and all through the year so that people are overwhelmed. But we do want to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. So that involves you as well to be sensitive to the Lord's leading, trusting that we're not just trying to run programs, but that we're actually being led by the Lord and He's stirring within us to participate in the obedience of faith. So just our part as well, as we listen and to the Lord, to then say, yes, I'll respond in faith, not to run a program, but to follow the Lord Jesus where He's leading us as a body here at Broadview. Does that make sense? So just want to make sure that we're not just creating programs, but we're trying to be sensitive to the Lord's leading as we walk with Him as the head of the church. That being said, in your bulletins, one more thing. You probably saw this insert. It's the Broadview events, but on the back side is a little outline, and we'll try to follow that relatively closely, hopefully, and hopefully that is a help to you. So for this fall series, we're looking into the book of Joshua. And Joshua, if you could kind of get it all in one word, is about rest. And that's why you'll notice in the inserts there, on the stage, there's a nice fall scene, but the word rest is there. And rest, unfortunately, is a word that we've, in our North American vernacular, means that I'm going to go have a sleep and do nothing. And that couldn't be farther from the truth in the issue of spiritual rest. Rest is not a ceasing of activity, it is a change of the activity. And hopefully, as the Lord reveals that truth to us in the book of Joshua, we'll understand in deeper ways what it means to rest in the Lord and not just take a day off. All right, that's what is the easy way. That's the programmed way. Saturday, the seventh day, that should be the Sabbath. That's the day off, and we make rules around it. We make denominations about it, and we don't do any work. And and there's lots of people that don't have that privilege. And Paul even reminds the Roman church that to some, all days are the same, but to some, there's a special day. Either, whatever your position is, it has to be done by faith, not by law. Otherwise, the Lord isn't pleased. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And so, we're into the book of Joshua, and I will hopefully give you, at the end, at the bottom of your outline, further reading. It will be an indicating what's coming up next week, so that you can read ahead in the text and kind of get at least the story into your mind, because we won't have time in our meeting together to read through probably the full story. So you'll have at the bottom of that outline what's coming up next week, or things to meditate on in the passage of Scripture from week to week as well. I don't know if you noticed this this last week, a couple of days ago, I saw this advertising about Ford trucks, and I was shocked by it, and I clipped it out. It said this: have you heard about Ford's new heated tailgate package? And I'm like, wow, that's interesting. I wonder why. I mean, maybe you sit on the back of the tailgate when you're fishing and you're nice and toasty, you know. I don't know. It's like, but then the bottom of the caption came up and said, it keeps your hands from getting cold when you're pushing it. Good morning, everyone. I'll wait till you catch up a little bit this morning. Because 4 out of 5 Ford owners stand behind their products. Now, I can say that because I drive a Chev. Now, that wasn't disconnected. That was just to get your attention. Rest is not doing your best for Jesus or working hard for Him. We're going to see that. They did that, and they wandered around in the wilderness. But rest is a change of activity. To cease from, Hebrews says, he who has entered into his rest has ceased from his works, but that doesn't mean inactivity. Jesus says in John chapter 5, my Father has been working until now. So even on the seventh day, when God rested, he didn't stop working. He changed his work. And Jesus highlighted that. This was one of the biggest things, which was a persecution for Jesus, is that he healed on the Sabbath, where no work should be done. And in their minds, he violated and broke the law. And Jesus had to remind them, my Father has never stopped working. And so the Hebrew writer highlights for us what rest is actually about. And so in that little illustration, we are not called to push the vehicle. The reason I put that up there is when I started to kind of think about the idea of rest, I was really into cars, as you probably have noticed. I talk about my different trucks that I've had and stuff. But my dad said when I was like 14 or 15, he invited me to go to Three Hills to, it was their spiritual emphasis week. And there's an old English army officer, Major Ian Thomas. He was there speaking for that week. And he is the founder of Capenray, or the Torchbearers. And so he's with Jesus now. But he shared an illustration, two of them. He says, a lamp needs oil for it to function. And I was like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You know, and if you put the wrong kind of fuel in a lamp, it won't work anyway. So it needs to be the right kind of fuel. But then he says, a car needs gas in order to work. And he says, so many Christians have a full tank filled with the Spirit, and yet they're out there pushing the car. And I was like, man, because I was, you know, at that time, I showed you my 69 Chev pickup. I was polishing it and doing all these things to it. And I thought, that makes sense. Why have a full tank of gas and push it? What a pain to push that 69 Chevrolet pickup. That is such a brute to push. That would be a terrible thing to do, especially with the added weight of a full tank of gas. And he said, many, many believers live this way. They have Christ indwelling them, and it says in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been made complete in Jesus. We can't get any more of Christ. We've been made complete. And yet, with that knowledge, we're out there working for him. We're pushing the vehicle rather than letting the power source, the presence of Christ by his Holy Spirit, function in us. And so I related to that story, and that's what Josh was all about. So, what we're going to do this morning, just briefly, is just do a quick just introduction, and we're going to read just a few verses in the book of Joshua. So, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. But we're going to flip back mostly to Genesis and highlight a few verses out of there as well. So, we often focus in the story of salvation on the redemptive part of the story, the redemption story. The word redemption is to ransom or to buy back. And the wages of sin, or the payment to pay back, the wages of sin is death. And that's the redemptive act. And as a kid growing up, and maybe this is you as well, that's really the bulk of the gospel message that I heard. Jesus died for your sin. It's that redemptive act that he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we celebrate that at Easter, that Jesus died, and then we hear this word, these words, and he rose again. But just like the disciples, that was a mystery to them. Jesus rose again. They did not believe it. And Jesus told them before he was crucified, I'm going to have a resurrection party in Galilee. Now, where did they meet Jesus on Easter morning? Where did they try to meet him? At the place where they only believed in the gospel, the dead place of the tomb. The rest of them were huddled there, afraid of getting killed for the testimony of Jesus. But for the most part, they didn't meet a resurrected Jesus. They went to what they believed in, the dead Jesus that they saw him die. See, the hardest part about believing in the resurrection is this. We don't often see it, right? It's easy to believe in the death of somebody. We see death happen frequently. But to see somebody raised from the dead, just like the disciples, that was impossible. And so that's why it's easy to believe in the redemptive part of the story of the gospel. He died for your sins. But then we hear, he rose again and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's true, he does. But he said, wait. Many people think that Jesus' last command was to go. You know what his last command was? Wait. The hardest word believers can hear, wait. We don't like to wait, do we? Maybe I'm the only one. You're not nodding very much, but especially in our Google age, if you don't know, just Google it and try and figure it out. But to wait is what the Christian life is about, not to step ahead in rushing in our own energy, but to wait on him. But this is why the redemptive story is so easily believed, is because we see death all around us. And so the redemptive story is important. It's what it means to become related to God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in John chapter 4, right? You must be born again. And for Nicodemus, who's a teacher of teachers, he didn't understand. He thought he should go back into his mother's womb and be born again. And he thought, that's crazy. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't understand this essential truth. You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. He was talking about new life in Christ. He was getting to the second part of the story. This is why I've titled this series, The Rest of the Story. Not something extra, as in the rest of the story, but the part of the redemptive story which involves rest. The rest of the story of redemption. So it's not a tag on. This is not what we're looking at, although it can be thought of that way when you read it. The rest of the story. That's why I'm kind of doing this play on words. It is the rest within the redemptive story. What is the rest of the story? Enjoying fellowship with God. Many believers think that that will only take place when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom and we're with him. That's part of it. But if you can look at it this way, it's heaven on the way to heaven. God, who is in heaven at day 50 on the day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus ascended into heaven on day 40, 10 days later, the Spirit descended. The Spirit that was in Christ descended onto what is now called the church, the body of Christ here on earth. Why? So that we could fulfill the function that God had made man for in the first place. And that's what we need to understand if we're going to know the rest of the story. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? You've probably heard this. I said it lots when I was a kid, and I still fall into it once in a while. I have a bad relationship with my parents. Have you ever said that? I mean, you wouldn't admit it, but anyone ever thought that? You can't have a bad relationship with your parents. Did you know that? You either are related or you're not. You can have bad fellowship with your parents, but you're either related to them or you're not. We know what we mean when we say it. But if you think about it, it doesn't make sense. You can't have a bad relationship with somebody. You're either related to them or not. But fellowship is a whole different thing. You can have bad fellowship. And you've probably know people in marriages that they are related because God has brought them in together as one flesh. It's not a human institution. He's brought them together. But you can see by the way they interact with each other that they don't have good fellowship. Fellowship means to share in. That's what the word means. We have all been partakers, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been partakers of Christ, to share in his life, and that's what causes us to have authentic fellowship with one another as we enjoy fellowship with him. So that's the rest of the story, enjoying fellowship with him. So the summary then of the book of Joshua is this: getting the right people, the redeemed people, those who put their faith in a message that was proclaimed by Moses, an innocent little lamb, put that blood on the doorpost of the house, the angel would pass over, and they would become a redeemed people. So getting the right people, God's people, into the right place, the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is called, typically, in Scripture, and as we refer to it, the land of Canaan is called the land of rest. Now, you'll note that in the land of Canaan, it says it had more giants and enemy more than Egypt. This is what discouraged the sons of Israel from going into the land of rest, because there were seven nations in there greater and stronger than Israel: the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Mennonites. No, not the Mennonites. I always get that one wrong. Anyway, there were seven nations that were stronger than them. So this is why they wanted to go back to Egypt. And when God redeemed them, he said this to them: I will never again send you back to Egypt. Why? Because that would be a picture of losing your redemption. He made a promise on the basis of that blood sacrifice that never again would you go back to Egypt. So when they went into captivity, a new land, where did they go back to Egypt? No, that would be a wrong picture. He sent them into Assyria and Babylon because the land represented fellowship. And so they had a relationship, but they didn't have fellowship. And for over 400 years, God called his people back through the prophets. He never stopped calling them his people. But in their disobedience, because they didn't rest, that's why they were sent off the land. They didn't take the Sabbath year off. Never once did they do that. And so for 70 years, they would be sent out of the land while the land enjoyed rest. So God called his people for 490 years. But he said this, you're going to be off the land until the land enjoys its Sabbath, its rest, its change of activity. That's why they went into captivity. We're told in Hebrews that it's one of the only reasons God gets mad at his people. In fact, he gets very angry with his people when they don't enter his rest. Hebrews is not about losing your salvation. Hebrews is about not enjoying fellowship with the resurrected Lord Jesus who indwells us by his Spirit. That's what Hebrews is all about. So Joshua is the picture of a real people, Israel, and a real land, Canaan, where God wants to bring his people, a real people, Israel, into a real land called Canaan and prove a spiritual principle. He wants people to come alive in him and then to enjoy fellowship with him. In Bible school, one of our guest lecturers said, be careful not to let your hymnology become your theology. And that can tread on some toes pretty quickly. I'll say it again. Be careful not to let your hymnology become your theology. Often in hymns and other songs, Canaan is referred to as heaven. We're on the shores of Jordan waiting to get to Canaan. There's lots of hymns and other songs that talk about Canaan being heaven. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of rest. Because in Canaan, there were enemies there. There was hard labor there. There was a group of seven nations there that were absolutely against God. If that's heaven, I'm not going. Do you see? Be careful not to let your hymnology become your theology. So need to consider this. Canaan is not a picture of heaven, it's a picture of rest. So, Deuteronomy 6:23 says, he, God, brought us out from there, Egypt, in order to bring us in Canaan to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So that's the key verse for the book of Joshua. God brought us out from there, Egypt, to bring us in, where? Canaan, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So God's people, God's land, he gives it to whoever he wishes. So even today, that is a literal land, and the Petersons had the privilege of going there this summer to a literal land. Why do I say that? A few students came to me one year and they said, Lawrence, does that mean we shouldn't go on a trip to Egypt because it's a place of bondage and sin? They were sincere about that question because Egypt was a literal and still is a literal land. But these literal places are spiritual principles for us to glean from and understand. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, these things in the Old Testament were written for our example, that we might not crave evil things, etc. 1 Corinthians 10. So, God brought us out from Egypt, a place of bondage and slavery to sin, to bring us to here, Canaan. Now, when that was written, where were the people? What land were the people in? Were they in Canaan? No. Were they in Egypt? No. They were in the land called the wilderness, where they wandered around in disobedience for 40 years, and not once did God stop giving them manna. Not once, it says, did their sandals or their clothes wear out. And even though it says in Hebrews that God was angry with that generation, he never was unfaithful to that generation. He couldn't violate his character. And so they did not, and Moses is in that group of people, did not get into the land of rest. Moses got in 2,000 years late, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared with Jesus on the mountain? Elijah and Moses. So he did get in. I mean, there's hope for him, but it was, you know, he was late for the party. So if you think Hebrews is a losing of your salvation, then Moses lost his salvation, which is not true. Moses failed because he didn't treat God as holy. When he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, he failed to enter into the land of rest because he had a hard heart. So, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says this, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel." So this land is very important to God, and we need to understand the backstory before we get moving forward into the chapters in Joshua. So just quickly, the backstory. What was God's plan? Well, if you want to flip through your Bibles, but I've put up some scriptures as well just to help with time. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God said this: "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Secondly, the Lord God planted a garden. So he made a part of his creation where he put his life into them. And then he put a part of his creation on the earth. He set aside some land. He planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Now, who did all this work? It's very clear. God did it. So rest isn't inactivity, it's a different activity, a change of activity. So God made man, he did the work, he put his life within man, and then he put man into this land, part of the whole creation, but he put him into this land called Eden. And Eden is a place of a pictured fellowship with God. So here's the plan. God made man, male and female. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he made them male and female. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, male and female, he made them man. So Adam and Eve were called man. I was speaking at a conference in Ontario one time, and a lady, she was very incensed that I kept using man, because it's man and woman. Yes, it is. But man and woman's title, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, male and female, he made them man, because it's not, in that case, it's not about gender, it's about position. That's why Jesus is called the Son of Man, because being the Son of Man, Jesus has the right to rule. It's the term that Jesus refers to himself the most often in the gospel, the Son of Man. Does it mean he's identifying with mankind? Yes. But he's also identifying with mankind's role on earth, and that is to rule God's kingdom. Jesus is the ruler of God's kingdom, the Son of Man. And man, male and female, has that privilege. Let man, Genesis 1:27, rule over the works of our hands. Does that make sense? You have to think about this. It's a story that's so familiar, we say the words Adam and Eve and we turn off. What happened? God made man and woman male because man and woman man, male and female, he made them to govern his creation. So God set it all in order, and he put Adam and Eve on earth in a place called Eden to govern and bring all creation in subjection to God. That was man's purpose. So they are related to God because God breathed his life into them. But then he also made a land for them, and that land is Eden, a place where he would enjoy fellowship with them, that he planted and raised up a garden, and they could enjoy everything in that garden, and we'll see in a moment, except for one part of that garden they were not allowed to enjoy. So that's the plan. Well, what's the problem? The problem is this. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, it says this: "Then the Lord God spoke to man, whom he had put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die.'" Now, please note, at this point, there's no sin, so there's no death. The wages of sin is death. So there's no sin in creation. It's perfect. When God looked at it every day, he said it is good, because it manifested who God is, his nature. He is good. So there's no death. So when God says to Adam, "In the day you eat that fruit, you will die," Adam didn't say, "What is death, God?" How did Adam and Eve die then if they didn't know anything about death? They died by faith. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. So Satan introduced in Genesis chapter 3 a lie to Adam and Eve. God knows that you won't die, but in the day you eat the fruit, you will be like him. And so by faith, Adam and Eve died. They put their faith in the lie instead of the truth, which instead of setting them free, bound them. So because they didn't know anything about death, they heard a message from God, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. Romans 10:17. God gave them a message. In the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And they didn't have to say, God, I don't know what death is. This is a help to us to understand how man can be redeemed who's absolutely corrupt. The message of Christ is proclaimed and faith is produced. By faith, even though man's heart is absolutely corrupt, can make a choice of faith to become born again. This is good news. So, the problem, man, male and female, sin through their disobedient faith, died, forfeited the life of God. How do you know they died in that moment? Because they didn't physically die. How do you know they died? Everybody look up here. Adam looked at Eve, and Eve looked at Adam and went, ah, we're naked. Weren't they naked before that? Yes. What was their covering without clothes? What was their covering before they died, before they sinned? God's Spirit. So, because God's Spirit was in Eve and God's Spirit was in Adam and they were manifesting God to each other, what did they see in each other? Their nakedness? They saw God. This is why John says in John 3:30, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. So that people can see what an invisible God is like. So, the proof that Adam and Eve died in that day is not that they physically died, although they should have died physically, but God made a substitution, which he's allowed to do. They died spiritually. His spirit left them because Adam looked at Eve and Eve looked at Adam and said, we're naked. And what did they do? Tried to cover that nakedness with fig leaves. But what's the wages of sin? Death. There needed to be not only a spiritual payment for sin, but a physical payment for sin. But what happened to the land? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, this, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what do we know about that tree of life? God made it. It's a good tree. We know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a good tree as well. God made it. It's a tree of choice. But then Adam and Eve can stretch out and eat from this tree. And what does God say about that tree? They'll live forever. Look what God says. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he was taken. So he drove man out of the garden. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim with a flaming sword, turning in every direction. Now look at the wording here. To guard the way to the tree of life. Why did God not want Adam and Eve to eat of that tree of life then? Because they had died spiritually, and if they would have taken of that tree, they would have lived eternally without the presence of God. It was their protection. So the previous verse says he clothed them with animal skins. A physical death took place in place of Adam's death. They clothed them with animal skins and took them out of the garden until the Lamb of God, Jesus, would come. Behold the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world so that he then can get back into us and manifest himself to the world around us. John chapter 17. I in you, Father, and you in me, I in them. That the world might know that you sent me. Why? I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. This is the whole point. This is why we exist. This is why we're going to celebrate a missions conference globally and locally, because God has restored his life to us, and we get, as the life of the Father was in Jesus, so the life of Christ is in us, we get to manifest that life to the world around us. We'll call that evangelism. People get to see what God is like. So, the land then represented fellowship, and because that fellowship had been broken, God sent them out of that land, and he didn't want them to have fellowship with him without his presence. It was impossible. So he sent them out of that land. Now, this metaphor plays itself all through Scripture, all the way up to Exodus and into Joshua, this metaphor. So, what was this new land like? Well, Adam and Eve needed clothing to cover the nakedness. That relationship with God was broken. But they lived in a land, what was it like? Do you remember? It's a cursed land. By the sweat of their brow, they would cultivate it, etc. So that in Genesis chapter 5, when Noah was born, they named him Noah. For it, they said this, Noah will give us rest from the curse God has placed on this land. How many people believed in Noah's message? Just a handful. He preached for 120 years. What an evangelism program. And only 8 were saved. Isn't that shocking? God is a good God. He didn't wipe everybody out. Anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, puts their faith in him because of the good news that is preached shall be saved, shall be rescued. So they're out of the land. It's a cursed land, but then you have the ark, right? And they get out of that land, and they get into a new land, and after the flood, same thing happens. They have a sacrifice, which becomes a burnt offering, and God smells the aroma, and he says, I will never destroy that land. So man has the ability to have fellowship with him through the sacrifice of animals to have fellowship with the living God. That's what your book of Leviticus is all about. How do you have fellowship with God? Through the burnt offerings. That's the whole point of a burnt offering. So this metaphor, it continues on all the way into captivity. But what's the curse? The curse is this. Mankind, no life. So in Genesis 12, you remember, God says to Abraham, do you remember? Hey, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham didn't say to God at that moment, God, I don't know if you know this, but the wife I have, Sarah, she's barren and we can't have kids. So your plan, God, isn't going to work. Right? What did it say about Abraham? He believed. And God says, that's all I need. Somebody who will exercise faith in me, that will enact my faithfulness in you. He believed God and God counted it as righteousness. So in order for this plan to work, man needs life. So, Genesis 12 is a proclamation of life because man is separated from God. They're in the wrong land. The land, in this land, they don't have fellowship with God. It's a cursed land. So, both things need to happen, and this is what Joshua is all about. So to wrap it up, look at this last thing. Here's the cure. In Exodus, you have the story of the plan coming together with God redeeming a people for himself. Now, think about this. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7 why God chose Abraham. Do you know why God chose Abraham? Well, because he's a superstar of faith. Is that why God chose Abraham? No, he chose Abraham because he couldn't reproduce life. He couldn't do it. See, it's a picture of salvation. We can't do it. We are saved by grace, not by works. So Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is a picture of grace. Israel, we're told, is a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. When Lori and I visited with a group of people in 2016 in Israel, we had an Israeli tour guide, and she said, we are so proud of the water sources. We have 2 desalination plants in Israel. That's turning salt water into fresh water. And we're so proud about how that works. We water even the weeds that are in the ditches. That's what she said to us. And then we keep the water from the Jordanians. Wow, that's a special people, God. You chose a real good people, right? No, he tells us exactly what they're like. You're hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, always in rebellion to me. Why? So that we know that we are saved by grace, nothing else. Why did God choose Israel? Because they couldn't produce life, and they had hard, hard hearts. But what is that a problem for God? No, he says, I can take your heart of stone. I can put a new heart in you, and I can put my spirit within you, and we'll have relationship and fellowship together. Heaven on the way to heaven. Do you want it? So the cure is the book of Exodus. What is the book of Exodus? You need a man and woman, need a Passover lamb. Secondly, you need the right people in the right land. So if God had redeemed his people and left them in Egypt, it would be a picture of, oh, God is okay with your sin, no problem, and your bondage. No, he says, on the night of the Passover, make sure your runners are on, your bags are packed, and you have to eat your food quickly. Moms, don't say to the kids, you're going to get indigestion. Don't say that. You have to eat really quickly. Don't take any Pepto-Bismol with you, because on the night of your on the Passover, when the angel passes over, on the night of your redemption, you are out. Why? Because that's why Jesus died for us, to get us out of the penalty and the bondage of sin. But where did they end up? The wilderness, which was needed, because they needed to discover that in the wilderness, we were told when we were in Israel, that in the wilderness, nothing grows. Nothing grows. That's what makes it a wilderness. It's different from a desert. A desert with spring rain, etc., things grow. But in a wilderness, nothing grows. So God led them by the way of the wilderness. It was only a 10-day journey to teach them that he was all they needed. Because they, for 400 years, were under the oppression of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had these gods, the frog god, the cow god, all these gods that were fake gods that the Pharaoh thought brought life. The Egyptians even believed in resurrection life. Pharaoh believed he was Ra, the sun god, and at night the sun would set in the west. They thought Ra died every night, and in the morning in the east he would rise again. They believed in resurrection life. Isn't that amazing? But didn't believe in the living God. Pharaoh says, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Hard heart. This is God's speciality. So he brought them out of that land of Egypt on the way through the wilderness so that they could experience all they needed was God to prepare them to get into the wilderness, to Canaan. This is the land of salvation. Last word before the team comes up. Joshua's name is the Old Testament name for Jesus in the New Testament. The name Joshua and Jesus mean the same thing. The name Joshua means the Lord, all uppercase, which means life. Life is salvation, rescue. Matthew 1:21 says, "His name shall be called Jesus because it is he who will rescue his people from their sins." Not just the past, the payment, but the power of sin in our lives today so that we might enjoy fellowship with him. So this is the invitation of Joshua. Where and what land would you, if somebody came up to you and said, what land are you living in? Would you confess that you're in Egypt? Bondage and slavery to sin? Need to repent in that lamb. Put your faith in him so that you can be that moment taken out of that land and on your way. But many Christians that I meet, and I lived there for years in the wilderness, just eking out an existence where God would sustain his people but never satisfy his people with his life. The moment they got into Canaan, do you know what stopped? The manna. The manna stopped in Canaan. Why? Because the manna was a taste of Canaan. A taste of enjoying a land of rest. Maybe you'd be honest with yourself and say, yeah, I'm in the wilderness. I'm a child of God. I've been set free from the penalty and bondage to sin, but I'm wandering around in my own self-existence. Israel lived there for 40 years. God was angry with them. But he says, today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Get into the land of Canaan. What is Canaan all about? A land where God wants to satisfy you with his life. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Just take a second. Do you know how you receive Jesus? I saw the 70s version of, and I was scared, and I repented. I said, God, I need a Savior. I don't want Mom and Dad to leave me. And I put my faith in him. So two things happened. I repented, changed my mind, and turned to put my faith in Jesus, who died and rose again on my behalf. But I didn't know at that moment Jesus came to live inside of me. At that moment, 5 or 6 years old, he, the God of the universe, came to live inside of me so that if I would remember how I received Jesus, I know how to walk in him. How do you walk in Jesus? You wake up every morning and say, Jesus, I can't do it. But you rose again from the dead, and now you've imparted your life to me so that you might live your life through me. Thanks. That's faith. Repentance and faith. As you've received Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with thanksgiving. See, the expression of faith is always thank you. This is why Paul says, stop grumbling and complaining. Because you know what happens in Ephesians when you grumble and complain? You quench the Spirit. You stop God's work. God gets angry with that. Because we were designed to enjoy his life. So getting the right people, and I hope this morning, if you're here and you know you're not related to God, you can be. Just change your mind. Say, Lord, I need you. I need this Passover lamb. I need what you did 2,000 years ago on that cross for me to pay for my sin so that after that you can come out into a new land where he now lives in you so that you might enjoy life abundantly. That's for everyone in this room. But where are you living? Egypt? That's a sinner. Canaan, the wilderness, not enjoying his presence. Or are you enjoying Canaan? Anyone else honest enough to believe that? Yeah, sometimes I'm really enjoying his life, but some days I'm just trying to eke out an existence. And even though God is angry, he never, ever has left me. I will never leave you or forsake you. So what's the Christian life? Getting the right people into the right place. Enjoying the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for this day. Oh Lord, there's so much going on in our minds and our hearts. Thank you for each person that you've brought here, and thank you for the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our substitutionary payment for sin. You died, spiritually and physically, to make payment for us. And the proof that your payment was enough is that, Father, you raised Jesus again from the dead on the third day. Passover lamb caused them to come out of that land. Lord, thank you for those that are honest enough to confess to you that they're living in the wilderness, a land of eking out an existence where you sustain us, but we're not satisfied. We'd rather be living in Egypt, onions, garlic, and leeks. Because going into Canaan seems so stressful. There's too much enemy in my life in that land. But as you brought us out from there, you will bring us in to the land of Canaan. It's your work, so that we might enjoy abundant life in Christ. Thanks for the church that has ears to hear what your Spirit has spoken to us. In Jesus' name and for your glory alone, amen. Amen.